And so a new series this morning, at least when I'm teaching. So I'm going to start a new series whenever I'm teaching. And I'm sure Pastor Brandon, when he gets back, he'll jump right back into Genesis. This is basically going to be a series on church history. And so I think it's important for us to learn church history. I think it's important for us to know and understand where we've come from. And, God didn't just beam us down here in the present modern time without any sort of spiritual heritage. And so I think it's very important for us to learn about that heritage and to give glory to the Lord for it. And so I wanted to get to Martin Luther this morning, and I just discovered as I was studying, there's just way too much going on in Europe at that time, meaning in the 15th and 16th centuries. There's just too much for me to get through all the material, as usual. And so for the next little while, at least while I'm teaching, we're going to be looking at particularly Reformation church history, from its beginnings in the early 16th century to the high point in the middle part of the 17th century. For our purposes, right about the year 1517 up until about the year 1648. So just to give you guys some landmarks, who remembers what happened or who knows what happened in 1517, the year 1517? Tucker?
95 Theses nailed on the door.
That's correct. Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the church, the wooden door at the church of Wittenberg. Martin Luther set off, as we understand it, he really set off the Reformation. And then, here's another one, another quiz for you. 1648, what happened? No, not John Huss. That was before the Reformation, before 1517, a couple hundred years before. 1648.
Oh, man, a while after.
I know.
Is that Geneva?
No, not Geneva. That is the end of the writing of the Westminster Standards. I know that was a little bit more obscure date, but it's important. It's important. I just wanted to see where we were. That's very important to know, because that's really kind of the high point. It's really the point of what was started by Martin Luther at the beginning of the 1500s. And so that's kind of the years, the markers that were in between. And so at this point in time in the 1500s, there's a lot going on in Europe, okay? It's all happening concurrently in the 16th and 17th centuries, and we call it the Reformation, but what's really going on in one sense is a whole bunch of reformations. It's plural reformations. So each of these pockets of activity all over Europe have their own distinct character and actually characters in terms of the players engaging in their activity. So you think of what's going on in Germany, right? You think of the Reformation in Switzerland and the Netherlands. You go up to England and Scotland, and all of this is happening pretty much at the same time. And so I bring all this out to say that the way we're going to be approaching this class is going to be a little bit different. In the past classes that I've taught at Christ Church Academy, we've taken more or less a chronological approach to church history. We covered medieval church history this past year, and we've gone century by century, figure by figure, kind of tracing history as a timeline. But what happened is, when I was structuring this class, I ran into a dilemma. I thought, well, we can go chronologically through things, but what's going to happen is we're going to be jumping around a lot. And so if we go strictly chronologically, jumping all around Europe, looking at various things as they happened according to the timeline, we're just going to be jumping around constantly. And so what I decided is that we're actually going to take this class by country or by region and study that way. We're still going to find that there's a lot of historical overlap happening here, but what we're going to do is we're going to try to look at the progression of the Protestant Reformation in a particular region or a particular country. And then we're going to go back up and do that same process over and over again in a different region. And I think this strikes a good balance between chronology and keeping it interesting, essentially. That way we're not kind of like overwhelmed by jumping around so much. And so whenever I teach Sunday school, we're going to be right here in the Protestant Reformation, okay? And, you know, we're going to start where everybody typically starts, which is in Germany. And I have quite a bit on Martin Luther and Protestant Reformation in Germany in sermon audio. I've taught on that pretty extensively. We'll start a little bit in Germany today. But next week, we're actually going to, I've taught a lot on John Calvin. You can go and listen to that as well. So I'm going to cover a spot next week that normally doesn't get covered, but it's very, very important to us, and that is the Huguenots. That's very, very important to our heritage and where we are in Louisiana. So we'll begin to cover that next week. But for today, I just want to give an overview of the Reformation and what's going on there. And so, all right. Let's try to define the Protestant Reformation for a moment. What is the Protestant Reformation? It's something, when we say the word Reformation, it's something that maybe some of us as Reformed church members, we talk to each other about. We pretty much know what we're referencing here. But we have to remember that this period in church history and what happened, you know, different kinds of people and different groups look at these events very, very differently, and they give different assessments of them. And so think about this. Think about how Roman Catholics define the Protestant Reformation. You know, they look at the Reformation. They would say that the Protestant Reformation was more like a heretical revolt or a schism. And so there's still some hard feelings amongst some Roman Catholics regarding the Reformation, especially among the more conservative ones. You know, think about the way, for instance, the modernists look at the Reformation. You know, the Reformation for them was just another one of history's political revolutions, very much like the French Revolution. Even most of them look at it these days through Marxist eyes. You know, it's just another, you know, instance of the poor oppressed people revolting and overthrowing the rich oppressors. But how should we view the Protestant Reformation? In fact, what was the Protestant Reformation? Was it a revolt? Was it a revolution? Well, I like to view the Protestant Reformation at its core as a spiritual revival. That's what the Reformation was, a spiritual revival. God is opening up the floodgates in Europe at this point in time. People are coming to the realization of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Myriads are being revived in their Christian faith to finally understand the gospel and believe the gospel and to embrace the gospel for themselves, perhaps maybe for the first time. And so, in my opinion, the Protestant Reformation is the greatest move of God's Spirit since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so, I gave you one definition. I mean, there are many definitions to the Reformation. I mean, it was a period from roughly 1517 to 1648 where God worked an international spiritual renewal upon Europe. For the recovery of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as it's found in Scripture. I think that is at its core what the Reformation was. Now, one of the scary things about defining things, especially something as complicated as a major event in world history, is that the definition, almost by necessity, because it has to be concise, we're going to miss some things. We're going to leave out some things. And I think this definition, while I think it does get to the core of what I believe the Reformation was, it does leave a lot of things out. I'll say all that to say that it was a very complicated time in world history. And so that's why we're spending the entire first lesson this morning kind of unpacking what led to the Reformation and what really caused it. And so unless there are any questions, I'd like to look for a little while here at the backdrop, the historical backdrop of the Reformation. Any questions or comments before I continue? All right. Well, let's look at the backdrop of the Reformation here. Now we have to remember, and I've said this many times, especially if you've been in my class, if you're a junior and senior at CCA, you've heard me say this ad nauseum, we have to remember that nothing in history arises out of a vacuum. Nothing in history arises out of a vacuum. And one of the goals I have for teaching any church history class is, you know, I don't want to just tell you what events happened, okay? I don't want to tell you Here's what happened. And now, of course, what happened is important, right? Dates are important. People are important. Events are important. But just talking about what happened is not history. That's not history. That's not studying history. The study of history is both looking at what and, as far as we're able to tell, the why. Not just the what happened, but the why it happened, right? And so as we approach the Reformation, we have to remember that we are diving into a Europe that is still largely medieval, okay? It's largely medieval. And if you want more details on what that word means and what that looks like, I have a ton of lectures on Sermon Audio that explains all that. But long story short, Europe at this point is still largely medieval. Now, at the time of the Reformation, and we looked at this a lot when my class looked at the Renaissance back in the medieval church history, towards the end of it, this is a Europe that is in flux, right? There's a lot of change happening. There's a lot of upheaval happening, and it's a very, very rapid change. And so the thing that you need to realize about the Protestant Reformation is that although primarily it was at its core motivated by the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, you know, particularly justification by faith, this is hardly the entire picture of why these things happened. And so I've said several times over the past couple of months, you cannot separate theology from politics. You can't do it. And so the wheels of church history have many, many spokes. It's not just theology that moved the Reformation or that caused it. It's also politics, national politics, also international politics, how nations relate to one another, and how nations specifically relate to the overarching superpower over Europe at this point in time, which was what? What was the overarching superpower over Europe? Yes, the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. That's correct. There's also ecclesiology. You know, we're going to look at this a lot here in just a moment. You know, ecclesiology is basically matters that pertain to the church and how it functions, both in itself and with relation to society at large. There are also changes in philosophy that move these events along. How people think in general about everything, their worldview, you know, not just about Christian theology in life. And so on that note, I just want to recall just for a few moments to your minds what my class at CCA looked at when we talked about the Renaissance a few weeks ago. And so the Renaissance period, this is where we find ourselves during the Reformation. You have this great movement, this revival of its own. Even though it's not really fundamentally a religious revival. It's a kind of revival that altered the course of Western history and really changed the course of medieval thought and life. And so you have these thinkers and these writers who their fundamental desire is to go ad fontes. Ad fontes, and that's a fancy Latin phrase, which means what? To the sources, back to the sources. Right. So looking at the past, looking to the writings and the wisdom of the past in order to press on into the future in a new way. And so you have this arising with this great suspicion that's also developing within the church at the same time. You know, and think about this. In the medieval period, when somebody wanted truth, what did they do? They went to church. Whatever the church said, there was this implicit faith that was called for in the Roman Catholic Church. Whatever the church teaches, that's just what I believe. Well, now people are wondering, either one, if there's more out there than that, but also, two, they're wondering if the church herself can even be trusted in many matters. So there's a lot of changes going on, a lot of deep changes happening. There's this suspicion arising about not just the church as an institution, but also the church with regard to its traditions and the authority that the church has. And so you have men like Desiderius Erasmus who are studying the scriptures and they're studying the scriptures in the original languages. Now, we may think, oh, big deal. You know, we do that all the time, but that was not a thing back then. The scriptures in the original languages were not present in the West up until this point in time. And so you have Erasmus, who was studying the scriptures in the original languages and discovering ways that the church has really gotten things badly wrong. And Erasmus was not just a linguist, a scholar of the Bible, but he was also a pretty significant critic of his own church, of the Roman Catholic Church, even though he never left it. And along with this, along with all these kinds of like back to the sources movements, you have development of nation states moving away from the medieval feudal system. No longer is civil authority really heavily localized, but nations are beginning to form where kings and queens and various other kinds of royalty are attaining power over larger and larger areas and greater groups of people. And so this is where, in the Reformation, this is where we start to see Europe actually taking shape and kind of looking like what Europe looks like today in terms of nations. France begins to look like France. I'm talking about when you look at it on a map. France begins to look like France. Germany begins to be like cobbled together and look kind of like modern day Germany that we know today. And so because of all this, there is this opposition that's arising to the Pope's universal rule over Europe. If you remember, by the end of the medieval period, the Pope not only had supreme theological and ecclesiastical authority, but he also had a gargantuan level of civil authority. The Pope even held even the Roman Holy Emperor kind of in his hand. The papacy owned a lot of land throughout Europe. The papacy also had the ability to appoint all kinds of political heads and figures and high religious positions, not just in Italy, not just at the Vatican, but throughout Europe. And so the tentacles of the papacy were seen and they were felt all over the continent. And so for kings and queens who were gaining power over these larger areas and also wanted to have their own kind of authority and their own control over their own national churches. So that's a huge change. And this was not this kind of overreaching authority from the papacy was not received very well by these figures. On top of that, you have this new exploration of other lands, new worlds even. Meaning that people now have the ability to travel much farther distances, and it's much safer. You have better ships, and this travel led to massive economic changes throughout Europe. And not only were there, philosophical and idea changes in Europe, not only were there political changes, but there were also massive economic changes happening in Europe that were happening all at the same time and really, in a sense, destabilizing Europe from what it once was. And so there were three great catalysts to the Renaissance, all developing pretty much at the same time. The first, in fact, I'll ask you, what would you say was the greatest catalyst that changed the Western world forever? Now, I'm looking for an invention here. Printing press. Boy, that answer came right away. Very good. Very good. Good. The printing press was a huge catalyst to the Renaissance. Yes. But there were two other catalysts that actually came into prominence at this time, too. Not just the printing that allowed faster and more rapid dissemination of new ideas and old ideas as well. But there was also the rise of gunpowder. Gunpowder. I like gunpowder. Anyway, yeah, gunpowder. Gunpowder proved to be very useful at this point in time, to where now no longer is it very easy to subjugate large groups of people because now they have guns and they can shoot back at you, right? And so that made revolt and revolution a whole lot easier, right? And it made these nation states more willing to oppose, even violently, the papacy, which, as we know at this point in history, had vast amounts of wealth, and they even had armies. And then the third thing is the compass. The compass. Now, I just mentioned travel. This allowed for safer travel, you know, not just across the Mediterranean, but across the Atlantic and the Pacific as well, leading to the discovery of new worlds. So all of this was going on in the world at the end of the 15th century, the 1400s. And so when you consider all of this change happening in Europe, when you look at the Reformation, we actually shouldn't be shocked that it happened. It's really not shocking at all, given all of these factors, right? So, but what specifically, so those are some of the broad considerations, but what specifically led to the Protestant Reformation? You know, the Renaissance was a revival of literature and philosophy and ideas, but when we get to the Protestant Reformation, it's a revival of religion. And so what was going on that led to such a violent reaction against particularly the Roman Catholic Church, or what was known then as the church? Well, I would argue that the primary instigator, now this becomes big later on, but as I look at the Reformation, the primary initial instigator of the Reformation was not necessarily doctrine as much as it was corruptions within the church. Specifically moral corruptions. And that's what I want to look at next. Several different aspects of the moral corruption of the church. Any questions so far? All right. Let's look at the corruption in the church at this time. So before the Reformation dealt with things like justification by faith alone and pure spiritual worship, which eventually those two things became really at the forefront, you know, particularly when it came to worship. Before all that, what the Reformation was dealing with and what kind of got it started were issues of simple morality, biblical morality, and ecclesiology. And so one of the things that you have to keep in mind, even in the early church, in the early centuries, that there were corruptions that were happening, okay? Some examples, corruptions in doctrine and practice, for example, pretty early on, you begin to have when this started to happen, you had begin to have an improper understanding of the sacraments and how they quote unquote work, right? You have this very early on in church history. You have the early formation of an episcopal governmental system. You have the development of the centrality of Rome. Now, I'm talking about like about 1,000-year history leading up to the Reformation, okay? You have this development of the centrality of Rome, really to the rest of the church, both East and West. You have saint veneration. You have borderline, if really not full on, the worship of icons and statues and images. You have all these things beginning to happen or just kind of made their way in over the last 1,000 years. And what we find when we look at the Reformation is that these corruptions, when they were left unchecked, when they were addressed, some of them, you know, were addressed at various councils, but when these things were left unchecked in the church, what happens is that they just get worse and worse and worse over time. It never just flatlines and dies. It just gets worse. You know, it's kind of like a laser, right? If you have a laser pointer. Now, any math experts can correct me here. But I was doing some research, and I didn't do any equations or anything. But I was looking how far, like if you point a laser somewhere, and let's say you have a target a mile down stretch, right? And you have this laser, and you're trying to point it at that target, and you move it just a millimeter off here, how far would it be off a mile down the road? And so one of the answers, I just Googled it. I didn't actually do anything. I didn't do any math. So forgive me. It's too late for that. One of the answers I got is that it would be about a kilometer off. If I just move the laser a little bit, the pointer at the end would be about a kilometer off. And I'm not exactly sure how accurate that is. But the point is that when you're off just a little bit at the source, what happens? You know, what it ends up being down the way is a gargantuan distance between what you're intending to point at and what it's actually pointing at. And so that's what happened with a lot of these things in church history as we move through that. And so when we get to medieval Europe, especially on the eve of the Reformation, we look around and we see a church that looks absolutely nothing like what it did in the early centuries, 1,300 years prior. It doesn't even look like the same institution. And so aside from the religious and doctrinal issues going on, there were many moral issues going on. And one in particular is the issue of simony. Simony. Now, simony is simply the buying and selling of church offices. Okay? Now, where this actually comes from is Scripture, right? Where do we get this word simony from Scripture? Yes, Simon Magus, right? From Acts chapter 8, where he was kind of following the apostles around and he saw the power that they had and that they can give the Spirit of God to people and they can heal people. And Simon was like, I want this power. I want this. And he offered them money for them to give him that power. And of course, you remember he was rebuked and cursed because of it. And now he's remembered in history this way, you know, besides Scripture. And so being a bishop of a religion at this point in history was essentially, in my view, to be something of nobility. So to be a bishop, to be a pastor, to being high in church office was a lucrative career in this point in time. And so the buying and selling of church office was really kind of a personal business investment. It was a way of personal gain and enrichment. And you could see how that in and of itself is a problem, right? It's highly immoral. And we've heard of people, not too long ago, selling Senate seats, right? And we can remember the outrage when, you know, senators would sell their seats, right? And we get upset when people do that. How much more when people try to sell church offices? It's an egregious thing. It's terrible. But this led to another problem. And since you can imagine, you know, somebody who buys a church office really has no interest in any of the duties that that office requires, specifically the care of souls. This led to a big second issue. And that is the matter of absenteeism. Absenteeism. Absenteeism was a huge, huge problem in the late medieval Europe leading up to the Reformation. And this is actually an expected problem, given that simony was a thing. So absenteeism is when those who hold church office are just gone for long periods of time. They're just missing. And, you have these churches, you have these cathedrals where the chair of the bishop is, and the bishop is just nowhere to be found. And, he has charge over, officially, he has charge over a region in Europe, the care of souls, and he's just not there. He's not there. He's off vacationing or spending his lavish wealth that he's gaining from his office somewhere else in Europe. He's enjoying a very rich lifestyle, but he's not where he should be, which is in the church, caring for his people, caring for his flock, right? So this is actually one of the major causes of the Reformation initially. So there was a grievous, grievous absence of pastoral care in Europe leading up to the Reformation. People just weren't being cared for. And the crazy thing is that even though priests and bishops in many cases couldn't be found, you know, sometimes for months or years, or sometimes even never, they would just buy these offices and never show up to their charge. And the crazy thing is that these men still received all the benefits of their office. They had none of the duties, none of the responsibilities, but they received all the benefits of this office. And so they bought this office. They got paid lavishly. They acquired property and wealth, and they had a great deal of social and civil power. And so what this is called a sinecure. That's what this is, a sinecure. The word sinecure comes from two Latin words, meaning sine, without, and cure, which means to care. So literally it means without care, without care. And so that's what you call the position that somebody holds where they officially hold this. They get all the benefits of it, but they exercise none of the duties required in that position. And so that's what we're seeing leading up to the Reformation. It would be like me or Pastor Brandon just selling our office to somebody else. We just sell our church office to some random person out there who's not qualified for this office or has no desire to hold this office, you know. And when they acquire this office by buying it, they just never show up. So you just don't have a pastor, right? They don't preach the word. They don't visit. They don't encourage. They don't exhort. You never see them in church. You know, how would that make y'all feel? Probably be outrageous, right? You'd be outraged. Yeah. Especially when you think about you're still paying them the same salary to do all these things and they're just not doing them. And so this is exactly the opposite of what we see, for example, in 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so you could see how, just in describing absenteeism, how whatever Peter is saying here is the exact opposite is happening at this point in the church. The word is not being preached and taught. The sick are not being visited. Priests were typically at this point just satisfied with repeating the Latin Mass, which for them had magical powers, and they were satisfied. Their version of pastoral care was telling their people, okay, well, if you want grace here, go do this pilgrimage, go seek out these relics, and you'll be just fine. And so that's what really pastoral care was at this point in time. And so a lot of people begin to see that. And of course, there was this issue of indulgences as well. Now, I won't get into that today for lack of time. I have a lot on indulgences in sermon audio. I've talked about this quite a bit. And so there's the issue of indulgences. And for the average Christian leading up to the Reformation who were just struggling to live their very difficult lives, there was no peace whatsoever. In fact, there was just this buildup of angst. And this was happening all over Europe. And so you can imagine how this lit some fires under some people when they considered, they were forced to pay these people's salaries. You know, we get upset about taxation without representation, right? Well, how about tithing without pastoring? I mean, it's just an outrage. Well, another problem that was going on at this point in time was sexual deviancy in the clergy. Now, I'm sure you're well aware that in the medieval church leading up to the Reformation, priests were forbidden to marry. And this, of course, is unbiblical, but it was the law of the church. This was what was expected of them. And even in light of this, many priests, you know, they kept some of them. Some of them not only got married, but in many cases, because marriage was a public thing, what happened is they secretly got married, these priests, and they wanted to hide these women out of public view. And so they just took on concubines or mistresses. The priests were doing that during the Reformation, many of them. They hid in secret. Many priests and bishops ended up, siring illegitimate children. I remember seeing one time, and I wish I could find this picture. I can't remember if it was a picture or a painting. I'm pretty sure it was in a history textbook somewhere, but I remember it very vividly. It was a picture of the bedroom of a bishop, and it was a very, very lavish thing, very, very lavish bedroom, like Buckingham Palace, level design furniture and all that. And right beside the bishop's bed, there was a little short door, a little tiny door. It almost looks like a doggy door that you had to crouch down and kind of crawl into. And I remember reading about that door. That's where the priest's mistress lived. She lived right on the other side of the wall. You know, there was a hidden bedroom behind the wall. And that's where the priest or the bishop kept his mistress, hidden from public view because they didn't want to either excite anger or face judgment from their superiors because of this sexual sin. And so the point here is that although the clergy were mandated to be celibate, and that's clearly wrong, very unwise, these priests were not living as they ought to live. They were living double lives. And so there was also the issue of bribery, too. bribery. Church discipline cases were often mishandled because of because of the one being brought up on charges. If they were wealthy, they just paid off the church courts. They just paid them off, and they got off scot-free. There were also instances where some nobility were paying priests and bishops to bless incestuous marriages. Men would want to marry very, very close relatives, and this was, of course, not viewed very fondly. And so what they would do is they would just pay a priest or a bishop to bless that marriage. And by then, ultimately, one of the major things that set off the Reformation is the indulgence system. And I'm running short on time here, so I won't be able to talk about it too much here. Of course, like I said, you can go back to my other history lectures and hear about that. And so before we end here, I just want to give you a couple of reflections now that we know some of these other things. I know we hear about the fight was justification by faith. Of course it was that. The indulgence system, of course it was that. But I wanted to show you that there are a lot of other aspects leading up to this Reformation that needed to be talked about. There were a lot of other sources of frustration by many of the people in Europe at this time that led to the Reformation. So just a couple of reflections as we wrap up here. When we look at the Reformation, we can look at it and we can clearly say that God was at work in the church. Amen? I think we could see that very clearly. There is no mistaking that the Reformation was an act of God, right? We can look at all of history, you can say that. Yeah, sure, everything that happens, you know, we're reformed. Everything that happens, you know, is by God's decree. Certainly, everything that comes to pass, God has decreed it, and it happens by his providence. But when we look at the Reformation, we can say that it seems to be a very special, a very particular move of God, of which we are the direct recipients. And so we ought to give thanks to the Lord for the Reformation and to the men who bled and died to see it through. Luther was one of the fortunate ones who didn't fall victim to the violence of the Reformation, and Calvin was another one, but some other men weren't so fortunate. You think of Zwingli and Zacharias Ursinus. These are men that bled. Not just men and women bled and died for this. But I want to encourage you this morning, just for a couple of minutes, we need to remember that the God who is at work at this point in history is the God who is still at work in the church today. Amen? God hasn't changed. He hasn't gone away. And it's very, very easy as Christians to look on the state, particularly of the church, the state of the church in America, and be pessimistic these days. But it's hard to be a pessimist when you look at the Reformation. It's very difficult. We can lament the state of the church in our own time. And of course, there are many things to lament. I don't deny that at all. Many things to fight, many things to, you know, truly rend our garments over. But in many ways, the church on the eve of the Reformation was really just as bad. It was just as bad, if not worse in some ways, in terms of condition. I mean, at least in America, the gospel is still preached, right? Even to a small degree, it's still preached. In medieval Europe, at times, it was hard to ever find. You couldn't find the gospel preached anywhere. And those who were preaching the gospel were killed for it. And so, you know, you think of the Lollards and the Waldensians. The gospel in many respects at this point in history was gone. And so we still have a lot of it here in the States, and we ought to give thanks for this. But we also ought to get to work, right? And so this is the same God, the same God. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who still rules over his church. You know, he didn't stop building his church at the Reformation. You know, the Reformation was a great time, but we ought not to look at it as some golden age from which we'll never see again, right? The same Christ is still very much crushing the kingdom of Satan and driving back Satan's forces. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He's still building his kingdom. Amen? Amen. And so just want to encourage you with that, that God can still bring reformation today. And we ought to be praying for those ends and working towards those ends. Amen? Any questions? All right. Well, y'all have a wonderful Lord's. Oh, Tori, go ahead, man.
What's a good book you recommend for your
veterans? Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley would be a good one. That'd be a good book to start off on. Church History in Plain Language. Any other questions? All right, well, y'all have a good Lord's Day. We'll see you in a little bit.